All right, you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Mic on here. Acts chapter 14. So we're just going to finish up the last part of Acts 14. If you're visiting with us, we are looking through Acts from the point of view of how we would teach somebody who's not a Christian. And so that's the perspective. We will also, of course, stop and talk about some things that have to do with us and some things that we might not talk about with somebody who's not a Christian, but certainly things that we need to understand for ourselves and some background in some of these texts. So we'll look at that, encourage your questions, etc., and I will encourage some questions for you as well. So we'll go out and do it. So Acts chapter 14, and notice beginning at verse 19. We looked at this part here, the first part of this paragraph, so we'll just read through it and just look at this last part as they, Paul and Barnabas, of course, traveling on their first journey, have gone through Cyprus and then into Pamphylia, up into Antioch of Pisidia, and through then the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Ran into a few problems at Lystra, like Paul got stoned, and then taught in Derbe, and now he's going, as we're going to see, we're going to pass back through those same cities, and we'll see the work that he does then. So, verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city, and Luke decides not to tell us anything about what happened in Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. We had noted last week that Derbe, from going from Lystra to Derbe, is 93 miles. So that may be one reason that the Jews didn't keep following him. 93-mile walk, so next time you take a 93-mile walk, let me know. I'd be interested in knowing about that. And so then they're going to turn around from Derbe, and they're going to go all the way back through these cities, all the way back to Antioch of Pisidia, which is 200 miles. So just round trip from Antioch to Derbe has been a 400-mile walk. Sometimes we wonder, when was the downtime for these guys? When they were walking in between cities, that was their downtime, if you will, at the same time wondering who might attack them out of the bushes. And, you know, you're not like walking just anywhere. So Paul talks about the dangers from those around him when he traveled over in 2 Corinthians 11. All right, so notice what he does. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, what's the operative point there? What's the main point? Yeah, getting into the kingdom, getting into heaven is going to be through tribulation. It's not going to happen. Not going to be a peaceful rock in a nice hammock journey to heaven. There is tribulations, and if we serve and work for God like we should, that's the way it's going to be. So the Hebrew letter talks a lot about that, if you'll remember our Hebrew study. So through many tribulations, so he strengthens them, warns them of what is to come. And then in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so what's the main thing that needs to be pointed out then in verse 23? You're teaching somebody, what do you want to point out? Okay, they're appointing church in every elders, yeah. They're appointing elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. Okay? So that is an important principle. Now, did you have to have elders in a church to have a church? Why? Yeah, there was a church there before there were elders, so obviously that wouldn't be true. But when there were men to be qualified to be elders, they then appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Now, the text that you're going to want to be aware of is 1 Peter chapter 5. And so this is an important cross-reference here, especially if you're studying with somebody. This will be important to have in mind. So 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives an important principle here concerning elders and their oversight. So 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders, notice the words, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So note where they're exercising of oversight. What's that cover? What are they shepherding? The group they're with, the flock that is among them. Okay, so that's restrictive. There isn't anything in Scripture that would allow an eldership to be able to watch over a flock that is not among them. In other words, start watching over churches in various areas, creating what the Roman Catholic Church would call a diocese, or something like that, a collective of churches. Jerry. Yeah, okay, so that's an interesting question. So Paul appoints, and so what, you know, is that suggesting, well, it'd be a number of questions, you know. Is it suggesting Paul is the one who is personally deciding who's going to be elders? Is that some kind of precedent that we're supposed to look for and follow? I think the answers to that are in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when he gives the qualifications. So Timothy is told to appoint elders. How does he do it? Well, he shows the church, here's what we're supposed to be looking for. He's supposed to teach them and show them, here's what an elder is to do and how they are to function and what their moral character is. Let's find men who do that. You know, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles even said to the group, look out among you to find 7 men who have these qualifications. And so you could say in some ways the apostles did the appointing when in actuality it was the members who decided who it was, but the apostles gave the parameters by which that would happen. So that's, you know, you're giving an answer you would generally give an answer about like that to kind of help see that the point is that Paul would have appointed based on what? Based on what he wrote in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because he right there tells us what he was, what he'd be looking for. Exactly. Good question. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, he is. Oh, yeah, Paul's still here. He's still here. But no. I know what you're saying, and I agree. But this is an important point. We still have apostles and prophets in the church today. And it's very important we keep that in mind. They're the same apostles and prophets that have always been in the church. Why? Ephesians chapter 2 is why. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. This is such an important principle that is so often missed. Ephesians 2, verse 20 through 22, speaking of all Christians, fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Is Jesus Christ still the chief cornerstone of the Lord's church? Yep. Is the apostles and prophets still the foundation of the church? Yep. That's right. So you still have apostles and prophets in the church. You don't keep laying foundations. You have one foundation, Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They are the foundation because this is their foundation. Their teaching continues to this day. And so we have the same apostles and prophets. We do not need to appoint some new ones like some churches do. There's no need to appoint, well, let's have some new apostles or something like this. They are the foundation. So you keep that principle in mind, you realize nothing has changed. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, God has appointed, you know, he gave gifts, and he gave what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, he didn't keep giving new apostles and prophets. They're the same apostles and prophets as we've always had. All right? So that's a real important principle when you're teaching. You want to make clear that there's an important difference there. Okay? So the elders then are to oversee the flock among them. We have a real problem that goes on, even in churches of Christ, in which elderships are overseeing other churches. They'll plant a church and then they'll oversee the church, or there may be even appoint who's supposed to be leaders in that church or preachers in that church or things like that. There's nothing in the Bible to do those kinds of things. And so, or they'll ask that church to send them money and they'll oversee some work. You're overseeing part of another church, where our oversight of an eldership is only the people and whatever resources and things that are done as the work of that church. They don't have any oversight other than that. If they do, and if we start transgressing that, you just begin the bottom line of creating a whole Roman Catholic hierarchy. That's exactly how it happened. In 150 AD, as Gnosticism was growing and becoming powerful, bishops began to rise up in the big metropolitan churches, and in order to protect other churches, they would then take oversight of many of the suburban churches and rural churches around them in order to keep Gnosticism from coming in. Good intentions, yes. Bad result, absolutely. We see the result within a few hundred years where you eventually have a hierarchy that has been developed. So it's one thing to try to fix something, but you fix it not by some kind of transgressing of God's pattern. You correct it by the teaching of the Word of God. Okay? Questions or comments on that?
I think one thing that's so confusing to many people about the relationship of our congregational leaders is we will say elders are in charge, or at least give the indication that's our belief or our understanding. But in doing so, we ignore that evangelists appoint elders. And similarly, in 1 Timothy, evangelists are called to be the ones who hear a charge against an elder and rebuke an elder. And similarly, we'll think of deacons as being kind of lower or whatever. We'll have this hierarchy.
Yeah.
And the truth is they're all servants, and they all have different roles. One of them is to evangelize and spread the gospel. Another has a role to oversee those that are Christians. A third group has a role to really care for those in many ways as servants, in a special way. And they're all different roles, but if we're not careful, similar to the Catholic Church issue, we will reports to the elders and the deacons or junior elders, and it gets really confusing. And then we get in this structure where the servants can't make decisions without elders approving them, and the evangelists report to the... It's really ineffective. It's not what the Lord intended, but we go that way because it's much more comfortable.
Yeah, I think you have a great point. And there is a corporate mentality that's been going on for the past 100 years or so as we've developed our outside picture. And Asua Hall and I were talking about this, and he talked about the major difference between rural elders and country elders and urban elders and stuff. And certainly there is a lot of that because we tend to think corporately. And I find one of the biggest... violations that I see just across the brotherhood here and there, and I mean it's not every place obviously, is elders who think they're the rulers of the church. And it's extremely damaging to the church, dangerous. You know, if you want to, and I don't want to, we could spend the whole rest of the time on this, obviously. I would rather not. Maybe we can set aside a time which we'll do that, and I would love to do that. We'll do that on Sunday night sometime. How about that? But one of the things that to keep in mind, if you can understand two main principles when it comes to elders. Number one, we don't use the word shepherd enough. Think in terms of a shepherd and read Psalm 23. And then also read Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 through 16. Jesus there, through Ezekiel, shows you what he will be as a shepherd. And man, it'll indict 90% of the shepherds we have in churches about what is supposed to be done. And so when you look at it from a shepherd point of view, it's going to change your perspective of what an elder is. Secondly, when you think of leadership or rule or things like that, if you'll look at it also as a husband-wife relationship, you will change how you look at it. We men do not believe, at least we shouldn't, that Ephesians 5 gives us the authority to walk in and bark an order, and the whole, the wife goes to her knees and does three bows and all of that business. There is a relationship there in which we have a teamwork. And yes, husband's the head of the wife, but the only reason you know that is because he said it to the wives, not to the husbands, by the way. Submissive relationships are always commanded to the submitter and not to the one who is over them. He doesn't go, okay, husbands, you're the head of the wife. He says, no, wives, you are to submit to your husbands. Then when he gets to husbands, he talks about what it looks like to be a head. All right, lay your life down, sacrifice yourself, give everything up, all of this. So when you start looking at it from a perspective. And where does an elder, by the way, learn his leadership? In the home. Yeah. As a husband and as a father. That's where he learns it. And you and I know you could have a guy say, well, I could be an elder. Look at my kids. You know, they obey me just like that. Yeah. Do you have a relationship with them of love and respect? Or are they just scared to death of you? Which is it? And that's played out differently in those situations. Or did you just luck out because your wife was a really good mom? I don't know. You know, sometimes that's the case too. So there's a lot of things. Yes. So there's a lot of things that are involved here that we could talk about sometime. But anyway, back to our point here. You're looking at a situation that is violated organizationally throughout denominations. And so it's a good time to talk about that briefly. Okay, so notice after they did that, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they basically are saying, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, not of Apostle Paul, not of anybody else. You need to be committed to the Lord, and the Lord, we're praying, will watch over you and care for you and bring you to that eternal home. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. So now they come back down that 4,000 to 5,000 foot to elevation, back down to the coast, And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, this is where there is a port. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So you notice, I think it's important just to notice that phrase. They told them how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Draw a couple of conclusions from that little statement. Draw one conclusion. Draw any conclusion. Yeah, number one. That's good. I like that. They didn't credit themselves. They said the Lord had opened. This is a key theme that you see Luke doing, and he's emphasizing this to Theophilus. This is God's work. The Lord is doing this work. You had the very first verse of the letter, the very first verse of Acts 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and speak. And so what was the book of Luke about? Everything Jesus began to do and teach. And what's the book of Acts about? Everything he's going to continue to do and teach. And he keeps following that theme then through the whole letter. So that's obviously important. Remember, this is a letter. I would rather us begin to try to practice, I don't do it well, instead of saying the book of Acts, the letter to Theophilus. Luke 2 or 2 Luke or something, you know, just suggests this is a letter, and so I need to read it from Theophilus's point of view. Okay, so and they open a door of faith. By the way, he doesn't say, let me tell you how many we baptized. We baptized 723 people. And now he just says he opened a door of faith. Opportunity. A door is an opportunity. Open an opportunity to teach the Gentiles. What's success for Paul? What's success for us? A door is opened. We teach. God does the increase. We teach. So many times Christians say, well, you know, it doesn't work. What are you talking about? What doesn't work? Teaching the gospel doesn't work? That's a foolish statement. Of course it works. It doesn't matter whether anybody obeys it or not. It works. In season, out of season. It works. Don't stop doing it because you decided that the person you talked to didn't become a Christian, so it doesn't work. That is an excuse and a rationalization to stop. And God doesn't give us that right. We're going to see Paul walk into places where he doesn't get much response at all. Doesn't mean it didn't work. He did what he's supposed to do. Very important principle. Okay? How we doing? Ready for 15? Okay. Glad you are. All right. 15. So they've stayed, they remain no little time, very last verse of chapter 14. They remain no little time with the disciples, which is Luke's way of saying they stayed a long time. We don't know how long that is. Is it a year or 2 years or what? We don't know. Okay, so 15:1, but some men came down from Judea. So Antioch is north of Judea, right? Everybody knows where Antioch is. If you don't, look at the map in the back of your Bible. You need to picture that. So brethren came down from Judea, even though Antioch is north. Why does he say down? Elevation. That's right. This is elevation. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, you always go down. No matter which direction you go down. Okay? So they come from Judea. And we're teaching the brothers, that's the brothers at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, in other words, they had a doozy, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. All right, so Paul's an apostle, right? I think we all agree with that. Paul doesn't go, thus saith Paul, I'm an apostle. Now, he was probably doing a little bit of thus saith Paul as he's having this dissension here with them. No, no, no. And we can figure out what his arguments would be. He could be talking about the miracles God did with him when he was teaching Gentiles and how the door of faith was open and God never said anything about this. He could be talking about the revelations he received for three, in which he went to Arabia and all that. I mean, there'd be a lot of arguments Paul could have made. It does not impress these guys at all. They are bent on these Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they're going to be saved. So why did they go to Jerusalem? I know. They go to Jerusalem because they have to have the apostles in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church be the mother church and dictate the rules and regulations for everybody else. Okay, so what?
Because these guys are errors. they are coming from Judea, either purposefully sent, or they have studied with some folks who have taken this belief, and it's instead of arguing and fighting with folks who potentially they did study with, but they don't believe, or they don't agree, and they say, "Brother so and so in Jerusalem told me this, so I have to believe him. He knows what he's talking about. He's been a Christian or whatever. He was at Pentecost or whatever." And instead of kind of fighting the battle one on one with folks who likely aren't don't even feel like they can make a decision, they go to Jerusalem where the majority of this is coming out of, and they gather everyone to come to an agreement or understanding, not to go get the apostles to release a new dispensation.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, and that's exactly right, they're going back to the source of the problem. And as a matter of fact, Galatians 2, Paul even says, when I went back to Jerusalem after 14 years and there was, you know, this problem with circumcision and all that, he said, I didn't go up there to find out if I was right. I went up there to find out if they were wrong. He already knew what was right. He didn't need to go find out what was right. He's trying to find out what's going on. Now, you can imagine, you know, you got a church in Jerusalem. It has thousands in it from what we understand. And so here you have all of this. And you know, if you've got even 1,000 in a church, and you have, maybe you have 100 elders, I don't know, maybe more. Maybe you're not aware of everything everybody believes. And you got this pocket within the church of these guys who are teaching this, and they come to Antioch and they're acting like, well, the whole church down there, we're all together on this. And so you can imagine the concern that would have, and Paul is trying to figure out what is this all about. And so they appoint him and Barnabas to go up and find out what's actually going on. So this is not just about every commentary you read. Okay, here's our first church council in which they decided what was right and wrong. Excuse me, Paul did not go up to find out what was right and wrong. Paul already knew what was right and wrong. He's going up to find out who's gone off base. That's the idea.
So he went to Jerusalem because
that's where the problem was. That's exactly right. That's where he went, Tim.
Also, verse 5 points out that it's Pharisees that are causing all this. Paul would have been especially well suited.
He certainly would. And as you said, there's going to be some of the sect of the Pharisees is going to be the problem there. So let's look at that. Verse 3 then, he says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. I think that's an interesting little subtle statement. As they go to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas will stop at churches and tell them, notice how they do it. They just tell them all the great things that are happening with the Gentiles and then kind of sit back and watch their reaction. And everybody's, yay! Okay, good, no problem here. Move on. They're trying to figure out, you know, where is anybody else being affected by this? And so it's a real subtle way of trying to find out, is there a problem without just coming out and asking the question. Okay, then verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So they're welcomed by the church, and they're welcomed by the apostles, and they're welcomed by the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. Same little MO here. We're going to tell you all the good things that God had done with the Gentiles. But, verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, in Galatians 2, if Galatians 2 is the same incident, I'm persuaded it probably is. But in Galatians 2, Paul refers to these as those who were false brothers who were brought in unaware, secretly, in order to try to bring them into slavery. So you would then, if these are the same situation, then these aren't even, as Paul would say, true brothers, but false brothers, and had come in for the express purpose of trying to mess this up. You may think of it in terms of, here's the Jews been battling this Christianity growth. They are unsuccessful, and so they infiltrate and see what kind of problems they can make that, see what they can do something that way. Anyway, that's the Galatians 2 input into this. Now, can you, here is something important to decipher, especially from the Galatian point of view, and this is a good, important principle, even though it may rarely come up with somebody you're teaching. But why, what is in the mind of these Judaizers, if you will, to want the Gentiles to be forced to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? What's their theology? Can you explain their theology?
Well, that's what it's all been.
Okay. The number one, this has been the pattern, and you would in fact go to what passages to prove it? That you had to be circumcised. That wouldn't be hard, would it? No, you just go back and say, God commanded to Abraham and his descendants, and if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the people, you're not the offspring of Abraham. Here's how they're looking at it. You see, now, we Christians, we don't think about it this way. We need to think about it this way. Salvation comes through Abraham and his offspring. And if you're not the offspring of Abraham, you can't be saved. And you can't be Abraham. Their conclusion then would be you can't be Abraham's offspring if you're not circumcised. And so Galatians 3 is Paul's whole argument against that, showing that when you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and you are baptized into Christ. That's his whole argument in Galatians chapter 3. But the biggest central part of his argument, do you remember in Galatians 3:16 when he said, to Abraham and his offspring the promises were made? He did not say offsprings, plural, but offspring, who is your offspring, Christ. Remember that? Okay? And when he says not to offsprings as to many, he is attacking the Judaizer's point of view. Fine. You got some people, Gentiles, who were baptized, they brought in, they're a family, but they're not the true family yet. There's two families, two offsprings, but we're the true offspring. If you want to be in the true offspring, then you got to be circumcised, and that's how they were looking at it. So what Paul does is he makes it so, when he gets to verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, singular. You are in the family already because you're connected to Christ and he's connected to Abraham. So that's Paul's argument in a quick nutshell. But see, this is how they're thinking. They're thinking in terms of, here's the family of God. They come from Abraham. They're Abraham's offspring. That is a unilateral promise that's made. You can't be saved and not be Abraham's offspring. To be Abraham's offspring, you have to be circumcised. You can just see their argument. They're powering it home. And then they're adding, now here's where their biggest mistake is, they're adding the law of Moses. And of course, that's where Paul in Galatians 3 has to say, the law brought about bondage and sin. It didn't free us from sin, and it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, Paul is explaining all those little things. So in a detailed explanation, it's all in Galatians 3, 2:16 through 3, and you'll see that picture. Anyway, kind of give you that concept to help you understand. It would have been difficult. You can see why there was a lot of discussion that was going on about this. Questions on that? Anything I can clarify that wasn't clear to you? Okay. Yes, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but is of the heart, and by the Spirit, and not by the letter. That's exactly right, not by the law of Moses. Very true. Okay, so with that, notice then in verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, before we go further, lest you think this is a private meeting of the apostles and elders, you look down at verse 12 after Peter's little speech here. You look down at verse 12, and the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. You look down to verse 22, and then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, etc. So it is not like this is a private meeting. You have the whole body there who are listening in on this and are part of this. There's an openness that goes on here that is very, very important that oftentimes, again, is missed. And it comes back to what Adam was talking about, is elders thinking of themselves as rulers in the church, and they gather in a little back room and make decisions, then come out and tell the church the decisions without discussion. Putting elders in that thing and think, and going along with that as if that's normal. And here you have apostles, and they don't discuss this by themselves. Elders with them, they don't discuss this by themselves. The whole church is gathered, and they listen in on this. And certainly, when it says in verse 22, it seemed good the apostles, elders with the whole church to choose men. Well, then the whole church somehow let it be known that they were in agreement with this too and how this was going. So this is a body relationship here, and it is important to keep that before us. Okay, so they gathered together to consider it. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Okay, so we got to get it out of the first century, and we got to bring it in today, and we have this big problem in the church. So see, I'm going way beyond what I would be talking about with somebody who's not a Christian, but I'm talking about with us. So we got this big problem in the church. Some little group has come up, and they're teaching something that is completely off base. And at least as far as most of us are concerned, we just don't think that's right. And so what we do is we just usher them out the front door because we don't want to hear their garbage, and they're being divisive immediately as soon as they think that they have some other position, and we're just going to get them out of here so we can have peace, because I hate it when I have to sit there and listen to people argue. In California, we say argue. Might understand that, right? That's not what they do, is it? After there had been much debate. By the way, the word in the Greek for this, two words in the Greek for debate, this is the word, this word is not, does not imply necessarily something contentious. Could have been. But it is more, it's the Greek word that has to do in question and stated in a lot of ways, or translated in a lot of ways, of just questioning. And that was kind of more typical of how Jews would do the question, 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 question. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about that? You can see maybe the Pharisees asking a lot of these questions. Well, what about Abraham? What about the statement in Genesis 17, where if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the covenant? What about that? What about that? You're going to have to answer these things. So there being challenges going on back and forth about this, seeking to find out what God has actually said. So looking at it that way. Now, the question I wanted to ask you, how comfortable are you, if this is happening right now today, how comfortable are you sitting here and listening to this going back and forth? Yeah, you don't like it, do you? We don't like that. So that particular church, this is what happened here. You know, and everybody else didn't like it either, and so they started about 20 other churches in Jerusalem, so they didn't have to listen to arguing.
Barry, I think a lot of people don't like it because it doesn't happen that way. We don't ever do that in an assembly. We do it in the meeting after. So we sit here, we have it presented as the way the elders have discussed or have, you know, as a starting off point of a discussion of what needs to be discussed, and we all sit here quietly and listen, and then five different groups disperse from here, go to houses or somewhere to eat, have their own opinion form, and then you start the divisive nature, and that's what we hate.
Yeah, that.
But if we would all sit at the feet of the elders and allow the elders and anyone who has that opposing opinion.
Some biblical reasons.
Yeah. And we would sit and parse out the scripture and parse out the arguments in view of everyone.
Yeah.
A uniform decision would more likely be made, and it would be a much more comfortable situation.
Okay, good. Good point. A little more openness. Let me add one little thing to that. How about we just have a better attitude about differing understandings of the scripture? Just bottom line, look, we can talk about this and the world isn't going to come to an end. I have known, I don't know how many Christians that have had the idea that if we differ on something, well, I guess we're just going to have a division. Wait a minute. That is not what we're going to have. That's just not true. If you want to read 1 Corinthians, you can see some pretty major differences, and that's not the way that has to play out. One church I moved to, when I said, well, I want to do a class on just various things that have divided us over the years and differences that people have about those things, from divorce and remarriage to women speaking to, you know, and I just listened to everything, and the elders went, oh, let's not do that. We might have a division. And I said, we'll have a division if we don't do that. Amen. We need to get together and talk about it when there's not an issue, when all our feelings are, we're just talking about it. There's no reason not to do that. So, yeah, added to what Greg said, if we can just stop a second and understand, hey, even if we walk out of a discussion and say, well, I don't know that I'm convinced, or the person I was talking with, I don't know that they're convinced, but it's one of those things, we can definitely give each other some time to study. We're not going to practice anything wrong in the meantime, but we can give each other some space. I need some space to make some changes. I remember there are some things that I didn't understand that took me 2 or 3 years to study before I really felt comfortable about what was right or wrong on that. Can we give somebody else that too? In the meantime, I'm not pushing it on anybody else, etc. Lauren? Well, no, we're generally not when we talk about some things. There are, and you bring something interesting, there are different levels of knowledge. And what is the goal in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 and 13? He appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness in which men deceive, etc. So there's an until statement there, you might have noticed. It isn't boom, it's perfect. And this is one of the mistakes sometimes preachers have made when they hear there's differences, well, I'll preach a 20-part series on that and bludgeon you into submission. And if you ever speak a word different than what I have just decreed and given the edict of in my 20-part series, you shall be disbanded, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's just nasty. We won't do that.
I have to imagine that the folks in Jerusalem knew that Paul and Barnabas were coming. I could be wrong. Like, it doesn't actually say that.
They texted him.
Right, they sent him a text. but to me, it seems likely that they knew. I could be wrong. But I think it's interesting in verse 4 that when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. I think as we consider how we handle division, how we consider how we handle disagreement, we look at this verse, we look at a few verses later where they all gathered to consider and they questioned that when people disagree with us, if we immediately come up and as soon as we see them or we hear that they're coming to town, we say, well, that very personable, he's here and he teaches these issues and if he comes here, I'm going to tell him that I disagree with him. We're going to have it out. And you'll have people say that, like, we're going to have it out. Like, that's a great thing to do. But instead, here, they said they welcomed them. I think there could be great benefit when we disagree with our brethren if our first step was to welcome them when they came.
We've got just a second, so let me just add, I think that's an excellent point, and here's, you triggered in my mind something I know we all do, I'm sure I know I've done it. It is the idea that if somebody differs, I immediately want to put them in a classification as being a church divider or somebody who's trying to take the church into a slippery slope or whatever else, and that's not really so. Maybe they are saying some things that others who have been divisive have said, but it doesn't necessarily mean that this individual is necessarily in that category. Give it a chance. Good point. Thank you. All right, so we're going to continue that next week. Thank you.